God's Spirit working by the Word is sharper than a two-edged sword, and that means that it can cut through any afternoon torpor that you may be feeling as a consequence of the great bounty and blessing that many of us have enjoyed this afternoon. I will say that I anticipated that there may be a slightly lighter crowd in the evening, what with the celebrations. I don't begrudge that when you think how many people have family in and all of that. I don't begrudge it in any way. And yet I do wish to say that there is nevertheless, I hope, the same excitement for what the Lord would speak to you. If you were the only believer who had gathered, and it was Christ here and not me, he would bring you the word. And the fact is, Christ does bring you the word tonight through the word. Anytime a minister speaks according to the truth, whatever he may be, we receive it as the testimony of the Lord if it's spoken faithfully. And so I look forward to how the Lord will lead us this evening. Now, if you haven't already done so, I invite you to turn to John chapter 20. Our passage for the evening comes from a passage, part of which we heard this morning, John chapter 20. You'll find the main text in your bulletin, and the passage that we arrive at comes on the evening of the first day of Jesus' bodily resurrection. And it comes specifically, you need to understand this, it comes before the disciples, the 11 who remain, have yet seen Jesus in his resurrection glory. They've heard rumors of it. Some of them have been to the tomb, but they have not yet seen him, and this will become consequential. Let's hear together the word beginning at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Let us ask God's blessing upon the word. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your Spirit breathed out in power in order to bring life, growth, transformation. You take what seem to be lifeless trees in wintertime and at spring, you turn them green again and put buds upon them. Even so, we ask, Lord, whatever state we may be in, that you would breathe life by your Spirit. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, context is often important, but here it is everything. You look with me at verse 19. It says, on the evening of that day. That day, of course, is the day of the resurrection. But there are some details that could be easily lost, which are important for what we're going to see this evening. Think about that day. If you were to look back to the beginning of the chapter and work your way forward, you'd find a number of details there. If you were to compare this with Matthew 28, you'd see some other details there. And basically, what I want you to grasp before hearing what Jesus says to them is kind of the play-by-play of what has happened. Follow this no matter how familiar it may seem, because I imagine for a fair number of us, certain details of this will be fresh. So that morning, a woman named Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb. She does not find Jesus there, but there is an angel. And the angel tells her, "Go and tell the disciples to go to Galilee. Jesus is going to meet them there." Mind you, Galilee is, one, 80 miles north in a land and a time before there are cars and pavement. So this is going to take several days for the disciples to get there if they believe and begin to go. Go to Galilee, Jesus is going to meet you there. She runs and she tells the disciples. We don't know if she spoke to all of them or could only find some of them. We do know that she spoke to Peter and to John because they go running to the tomb. They get to the tomb. They don't find Jesus. They leave. Now, it does mention in the text that when John and Peter see the empty tomb, it says at least John believed. They didn't all totally lack faith in that event. It says Peter wondered. And the word is typically used when God has worked a work, but you don't understand the work yet. Something's going on here. They're not totally without faith. Peter and John leave, probably to go tell the other disciples what they saw. Mary hangs around, and now she meets Jesus. And Jesus tells her a second time, go and tell the disciples, go to Galilee, I'm going to meet them there. The next scene that we have is the scene that we have here, the same evening, and where do we find the disciples? We find them in Jerusalem, behind locked doors. Now, it may have been that they were coming together to exchange information and to determine whether or not they were going to go to Galilee. It may have been that John wanted to lay before them, brothers, the Lord has spoken to us through Mary. Matthew chapter 26, verse 33, before Jesus died, he told the disciples that he was going to meet them in Galilee after his resurrection. Why Galilee? Many reasons have been offered. It's 80 miles north, and it's an area associated with the Gentiles. Perhaps it was from the very beginning of his resurrection to signal to them. His main point was not to come back and sit on a throne in Jerusalem. It was to bring the gospel out. Now, where does he find them? He finds them in this upper room. We, again, do not want to totally discount their faith and say that they're just cowards. If you had seen someone, let alone the leader you had trusted was the Messiah, brutally tortured and murdered, and then if you knew that by association you were in danger, I wouldn't blame you or throw stones at you for gathering behind locked doors. Millions of Christians throughout the world this day met behind locked doors and didn't tell people where they were going to meet. The Lord, however, when he comes among them, is totally absent of any appearance of scolding them. I want you to appreciate that. He doesn't suddenly appear among them and say, well, look at you, cowards. In fact, everything about his mannerisms must have led them to believe that he had come with the most friendly spirit because it says that they were glad and he has to calm them down. That's probably the purpose of saying peace a second time. Calm down. Focus on what I'm about to say to you. There's no indication they drew back. And yet what Jesus comes to say to them is extremely significant. He doesn't come to them and merely give them personal confirmation of their religious beliefs and then bid them to continue worshiping in seclusion. He specifically comes among them to tell them, I'm sending you out. I'm sending you out. And tonight, what, Lord willing, the Holy Spirit is going to lead us into is to consider both the nature of the sending of the church and the spirit in which you are sent, so that we would have a clear understanding of the power by which we do this thing that we are called to, which is the Great Commission. And so this is what we'll consider together under two main headings. I'll announce each of them as we come to them. Now notice, I already mentioned, Jesus says to them, peace a second time. I don't know that I'd make a big theological deal out of the fact that he says peace here twice. The words that he uses are the most common greeting in that time. It would have been the most natural thing to say when you first see someone, to say, shalom, peace to you. The fact that he says it a second time, again, is probably simply drawing their attention to the solemnity of what he is about to say to them. And then this brings us to what he says in verse 21, and it brings us to our first main heading, that Jesus comes to send his church out. Verse 21, look with me. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. This is remarkable in a number of ways. Think of all of the questions the disciples would have naturally had at that moment. Wanting to know, where have you been? What has it been like? What is glory like? All of that, Jesus cuts right through to their commission. I'm sending you out as the Father sent me. The word sending here typically means to convey information, but it's almost always used for official information, as heralds, ambassadors. So he's laying upon them something very serious. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Let the weight of that rest upon us as the church, that like Christ had a mission which was authoritative, urgent, compassionate, so he sends his church into the world. Now, there's a sense in which they had been sent out earlier. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you already know that Jesus did send them out at times for a local kind of mission among the Jews or into Samaria. But most scholars regard this as a definitive moment. This is when the disciples become lifelong apostles. The word apostle is one who is sent. And they are being sent out on a mission for the remainder of their life. Think about their role for a moment. Their role has many different facets as apostles. At a certain point, we find in Acts 6 that before there are kind of proto-deacons, people to help with the most mundane of things, they're even serving tables. They have a role that's extremely broad. Ephesians 2:20 says that their role was to lay a foundation for the church, Christ being the cornerstone. But I want you to appreciate the core of their commission in verse 23. Look with me there. What is the core of the apostolic commission? Why are they being sent? He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, it's totally possible to misinterpret that as though they have some authority of themselves to pass judgment. Taking scripture as a whole, though, and it's not our purpose this evening to walk through passages. I would happily do that with you about this passage at another time. But here, what they're being told essentially to do is, as heralds of the gospel, officers of the church, to make authoritative statements in accordance with the scriptures about who does or does not belong to the age to come. And that is obviously offensive in this world, is it not, that anyone would dare to say who is forgiven by God and who is not forgiven? But then, think for a moment what this means about the task of the church. The apostle standing at the center of the church, what is the core, the primary task of the Christian church? It is to declare the terms on which human beings are saved or lost. It is to herald the gospel. It is to bring reconciliation between sinners and a rightly offended, holy, infinite being, the source of all righteousness. Isn't it the case that throughout history, the church very frequently forgets that, or individual Christians forget that? We take things that are secondary or tertiary, or which aren't even part of our calling at all, and we make those the primary thing. And in doing that, we miss what Jesus was doing here. He says, I'm sending you out, and the central issue is forgiveness or damnation. Are people reconciled with me? If we put that in the right order, then some of those things that we yearn for do happen. For instance, if people come to really be gripped by a gospel that God looked into your heart of hearts and saw a heart that was so evil that no one could know it, and yet he loved you and went happily sending his son to redeem you, even to suffer all of your judgment, well, Jesus says, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. And if you love much, then those ethical quandaries that the world wrestles with can be addressed, because they all are results of lacking love. There is justice, but there is a higher justice, so to speak, which is love, because love fulfills everything justice requires. And so he tells them, go out and declare this message. In fact, I want you to see how we come to share in this as well. Look with me at another passage. Keep a tab here, but go to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. hear the apostle describing why we have been made a new thing. We've been made a new thing in Christ for his glory, but how do we glorify him in this age? 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses or their sins against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. It is an awesome thing when we consider ourselves ambassadors, emissaries of the risen King, and that he has sent you out into the world. Now, most of us have a more private role in which we do that. Some of us have a more public role in how we do that. And yet the core reason why you are here is not so much of what people would want to make it be, but it is to proclaim reconciliation with Christ and then the life that flows out of that. Look again at our passage in John. Think of the words Jesus has uttered. He says, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." You could look at this a dozen ways. Think of all the what it means that as the Father sent me. But just one other aspect to think on. Was not Jesus sent as a lamb to the slaughter? The Father did not send his Son into the world to have a peaceful, happy life. Well, he did in a sense, but it was beyond this life. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus went to the cross, despising the shame. For the joy set before him in the age to come. But he was sent into this world very much on a collision course with pain, with suffering, with persecution, ultimately, in his case, with death. And when Jesus says to these 11 men, "I am sending you as the Father sent me," it's almost inconceivable that they did not think in that moment, what happened 3 days ago? He got crucified. And we're being sent out? And yet this is what the Psalms speak of. That we, Psalm 45, for instance, that we are as sheep for the slaughter. That the Lord sends his people out from the barricade that they had kind of built for themselves. They're in this locked room, no doubt, because they want security. That's totally understandable. And yet he's calling them to something totally contrary to our nature and to our flesh. To be willing to suffer in order to bring the message of the King. Think then of his words, peace. It is a paradoxical peace which the Christian has. The peace which he gives you is not the peace of the world. The peace that he gives his disciples that night, the peace, the only one he can offer you, because it's the only one that the Father has willed for you, is the peace that you are acceptable with God, that you are his ambassador, that he does not condemn you. But he doesn't offer them the peace that their life is going to be easy, painless. In fact, of those 11 disciples, nearly all of them will die a martyr's death. And every one of them to a man will suffer excruciating things for the faith. As my Father sent me, so I am sending you. Now that doesn't mean in God's providence that every one of us is going to suffer to the same extent. God in his great mercy spares many. Sometimes he spares most. But it does mean that everyone who is called in Jesus Christ must embrace the cross, anticipating, if it is God's will, he will bring me through this, and it's his purpose, and he is worthy. Who am I to wag my finger at the King and say, this is not the life I signed up for? The only life you sign up for when you pledge faith in Christ is a crucified one, but then a resurrected one. And so we have to recognize in this passage that Christ has sent us to herald the good news. We cannot simply worship in seclusion. Even if that means at times, of course, I don't want to mislead you. I'm not at all trying to say that we should never take precautions. We have a safety and security team at this church. I don't think that's a lack of faith. I don't think Jesus was scolding them for locking the doors. The point is that, especially as apostles, as public ministers, they have to go out. And it's true that pastors, missionaries in every age, the words fall upon them in 2 Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. But at the same time, you have to recognize, even if you have a right to flee persecution, you never have a right to deny the Lord. And so he is preparing them to go out and to speak of these things to others. And that leads us to a question that brings us to our final point. From where do you find the courage, the fortitude to hold fast in this calling? I've read accounts from the ancient world where ambassadors were sent to bring a warning from a king with superior power to a lesser nation. The ambassador is sent to basically say, these are the terms of peace. If you don't agree with them, we're going to come and you're going to get wrecked. And the lesser kingdom, of course, wants to save face, and they kill the ambassador just to kind of send a signal. We're not backing down. And that is what the world does sometimes. There is a great king. He cannot be defeated. And the world will do what it can. They can't destroy him, and so they will attack the representative. Where will you find courage if you're actually put in that position? And I say that as one who has hardly been put in that position. I've had some things that were difficult. But I'll tell you where I find my courage. It's the same place that Jesus leads us to here. Let's look at our second point, the Spirit which enables us to go. Now, on the one hand, it comes from beholding the resurrected Christ. There was a power in that. And many people have pointed that out, that the disciples, having seen the risen Christ, are changed. They're catalyzed. And people have used this in apologetics many times. If these people are willing to die for their faith, surely they saw something. But I would respond to that in two ways. One, you haven't personally seen the risen Christ. We behold him by faith. I think that I have close to the same confidence as they had even seeing him. Because the word is that sure. But even then, that's not where we would need to draw our confidence from. Look with me at verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Why does he do this? If he does this, he does this because they had need of it. It was not simply enough for them to have seen him raised. They needed the breath, the power of God's Spirit. Now, this is something of a callback. Go way back to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God creates human beings. He takes inert matter, lifeless, dead dust, and it says, and he breathed into Adam, and he became a living creature. He animated him. And here Jesus is breathing. That word breath here is typically used of the Spirit, synonymous with the Spirit. He's imparting the Spirit. Now, did they not have the Holy Spirit before? They did, in some measure. Apart from the Holy Spirit, nobody has faith. Remember in the Gospels, just before this, Jesus says to Peter, "I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith will not fail." People before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit still had the work of the Holy Spirit if they were believers. But this is an impartation of life specifically to vivify them for the ministry that they've been called to. If they needed it, this is what I want you to take. I'm just going to lay it here plain. You are lifeless for ministry apart from the breathing of God into you to enable you for that work. And like respiration, this is not a one-time thing. Jesus breathes on him here. Just a little bit later, he's going to send forth the Holy Spirit again in power. Throughout the rest of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit keeps coming and coming upon them. It is a one-time thing to be regenerated and brought to faith, but it's a lifelong thing to be being renewed in the Spirit. There's such a thing as a Christian who is not full of the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? It says in Acts chapter 6, when they're told to choose out people to serve as basically deacons, choose from among yourselves men full of the Holy Spirit. which means that some of us are not very full of the Holy Spirit. And I won't begin to say that I am. I think it's best for others to identify who is or who is not. But it does mean that if you want to endure in your sending, if you want to thrive in your sending, if you want to excel in any measure in the things God is calling you to, you can't just acquire skills and information or good intentions or busyness. You can be all of those things and be kind of more like a plastic plant. You need life, life, and life comes from Christ sending forth, spirating. From him proceeds, in the work of God, this power of the Spirit. And it's this which we see just a little bit after has transformed them. Others look at the apostles and say, who are these men? They speak with such authority and such strength. It wasn't that they went out and got the best education. It's that they got the best Spirit who empowers them. And if we have that, then we will be upheld in all. So by way of conclusion, I want to bring us back to where we began, just by acknowledging this truth. It is perfectly natural, brothers and sisters, to want to seclude ourselves in worship. We, I thank God, are not in such a situation that we're literally bolting the doors every service. It's natural, however, even without that extent, to want to be the church of the seclusion, to have the right members for a completely content, kind of homogeneous peace in the world, and to feel threatened when the world visits us too much to know what we are, and to want to be the church behind a barricade. Christ has not given us that opportunity or that option. He calls us out. And the ministers, of course, have that in a certain way, but you have that in a way too. I pray for you. I pray for this church. Pastor Phil prays for this church. The elders pray for this church. That we will be a people who are not so prioritizing our personal security and safety, let alone our peace and ease, that we won't speak to the people the Lord has placed around us. Or that we would not be the people who go, I had this thought this very day. I was walking, and I know I've mentioned before, there's a place near my house where pretty often there are homeless people, like a rotation of people. I imagine now and then they get ushered away by city officials or something, because it's never the same people. But this morning as I was walking my dog, I saw another person, and I thought to myself, should I go to that person? And this is the second time I've used a story where I didn't walk up to the person. This is to my shame. And this morning, it was specifically, the person looked frightening. Looked frightening. They looked beside themselves. And I'm not certain whether I did right or wrong. I don't think I sinned. I believe that the Spirit which the Lord calls us to carry the gospel to anyone needs to be one of overflowing. The Lord desires a cheerful giver. And there's a sense in which our evangelism needs to be similar to that, where we yearn to go. But I then thought of others that I have known who that just would not have been a primary occupation in their mind. They've got the gospel, and they're not going to, you know, what's the worst that can happen? And I found myself praying that, Lord, give me such a confidence in you that I know I'm secure in you. Sometimes I feel that. And the Lord may form that in us even so. How would he do it? Well, he will do it by looking upon the resurrected Christ. I want you to really, Lord, help you grow in that. Because it could be. I mean, it really is the case for millions right now in the world. Being a Christian is having a target on your back to probably die much younger or to suffer economically in extraordinary ways. There's no reason that could not be here in the future. I don't say that because I know the certain facts you don't know. I know it because history bears it out. It can happen. If that happens, you have to be convinced, I will be raised. I will be raised. This was not my life. Let me share with you briefly a quote from one of the earliest writers from outside of the New Testament that we have, Ignatius of Antioch. He was a pastor who was brought to martyrdom for refusing to bow down to Rome's paganism. And as he was being brought to his martyrdom, he communicated with several churches. And those churches were pleading with him to try to find a way to get out or to escape. Or maybe they were thinking about, maybe we can break him out. Get him out of this. He writes this in his epistle to the Romans. It is better for me to die in Christ Jesus than to be king over the ends of the earth. The pains of birth are upon me. Allow me, my brethren, hinder me not from living. Do not wish me to be stillborn. Allow me to imitate the passion of my God. When I shall have arrived there, I shall become a human being. He doesn't see his willingness to die as death. He sees the alternative. If I give up now, it's like I was stillborn. True life in Jesus Christ is a willingness by his grace to pass through his passion with him in it into resurrection. You were not created for a flourishing in this age. If you try to flourish in this age, you'll constantly feel conflicted. This age is designed by the world, sin, and the devil to make the Christian a miserable thing. You are created to flourish most when you are dying to this age and being raised to the age to come. That is not natural. That requires the breath of the Lord. So why don't we pray now that God would breathe upon us and his people throughout the world. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy, inspired, effective word. We ask that you would please press these things into us. Of course, we do ask that you would spare us, our families, our children, our communities, our nation, this world, from the hand of the reviler and the persecutor. Yet it has been your purpose, Lord, and we acknowledge with trembling, to magnify your power through sustaining your church in the midst of hard things, giving us a platform in suffering to declare that this is not our life. Our life is hid with Christ in God. And so we ask that you would please fortify us for that, so that whether or not we suffer these things, yet we are the people who would endure by your grace. And we pray that you would cauterize that constant bleeding out towards lust and sin that tells us our life is in this age. Heal us, Lord, and renew us so that we might be glad. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.